John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. Let's hear the word of our Lord. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Some of the best and most entertaining literature will take different characters and different storylines and then weave those together. And as you read, your attention shifts from one character and one storyline to another and back and forth throughout the work. And as this book comes to its climax or to its close, those very gifted writers will bring all those storylines together, and then you're able to see those things all as a whole and see how they have processed all these things. One of the masters of this was Charles Dickens, who would take characters and develop them very richly and then blend all those stories together and bring them to a climax at the end. Well, the section of John that we're going to be looking at this morning has some of those same characteristics. You see a number of different people, and you'll notice if your Bible is broken down into divisions, as mine is, there are four separate paragraphs that are presented today with two different scenes, and those scenes are split apart and broken together. As Jesus has been arrested, we follow him to two Jewish courts before being taken to the Roman governor Pilate, beginning in verse 28. And as Jesus' trials proceed here, John presents first a sort of an informal trial of Jesus before Caiaphas, and then an informal trial of Peter, which occurs simultaneously with Jesus' trial, and most likely these two take place within a stone's throw of one another. John could have reported those two trials in separate accounts and would have lost nothing as far as the information is concerned. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he weaves these trials together. And as you read them, you're able to see the contrast between the trials of Jesus and the trial of Peter. And one of those trials, that is of Peter, will demonstrate the necessity of the other trials, which belong to Jesus. We'll see that, and Lord willing, as we get to the close of this message. And we're going to look at these in the order that are given, order that is given to us by John. So let's look first in verses 12 through 14, And we'll see that Jesus was arrested and carried then to Caiaphas, or Annas first, for trial. So at the end of the previous paragraph, after this knife fiasco, when Peter lopped off the ear of the servant whose name was Malchus, that Jesus healed this man Malchus, and then Jesus is arrested. In verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Jesus, or the arresting mob is described here, first of all, by John. The band of soldiers and their captain. This is very likely a reference to the Roman soldiers who we saw last week, who had been secured for this task, most likely by the high priest. The high priest and the Romans were in cahoots with one another throughout the period of the Gospels. And we saw that there were a great number of the Roman soldiers who would have been transferred from Caesarea to Jerusalem during Passover to deal with any uprisings or any disturbances that resulted from the large number of Jews who came into the city for this feast. And the mention of them ahead of the officers of the Jews probably is an indication that it was the Roman soldiers who stepped forward to secure the arrest of Jesus, particularly given Peter's ill-fated attempt to defend Jesus a few moments before that. With Malchus' ear having been attached by Jesus to its host, there is really likely no need to arrest Peter here. And we would know the Roman soldiers would have been very quick to react to Malchus' ear being cut off. Peter is allowed to go free because of what Jesus had said earlier. Jesus is arrested, he is bound, and then he is carried to the home of Annas. Now, we know from earlier in John that Caiaphas was the high priest at this time, according to 11:49, where after the resurrection of Lazarus, we're told that of Caiaphas as high priest. Now, there are texts in the New Testament that present Annas as the high priest in Luke 3, the second verse. When Luke is writing, he gives us very clear understanding of the period of time in which Jesus began to minister, and John the Baptist as well. And in Luke 3:2, he says that this was during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, if you go over in Luke's writings to Acts 4:6, here, even after the resurrection of Jesus and after the day of Pentecost, Luke describes Annas as the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So Caiaphas is the high priest. Annas is called the high priest also, which leads to some confusion. Annas had been the high priest from 6 AD until 15 AD. And rather than following the practice of the Old Testament in which the high priest served for life, the high priest during the Roman occupation served at the pleasure of the Romans. If the high priest didn't toe the line or somehow angered the Roman governor, he would be deposed and replaced. The governor of Judea, who served prior to Pontius Pilate, had removed Annas from office. And in very much the same way that a former president of the United States continues to be referred to as president even beyond his term of office, a former high priest would still be referred to as high priest. Thus, the designation of Annas as high priest, there's nothing out of the ordinary about it. Now, Annas, even after leaving office, still had significant influence in Jerusalem. We're told by historians that at least five of his sons served after him as high priest. And in a short period of time, they must have been as great an agitator as Annas to be allowed to serve and then removed, five in a matter of a little over 10 years. Caiaphas, who is serving as the current high priest, was the son-in-law of Annas. If ever there was a good old boy network, it seems like this was it in this day. Now, we saw Caiaphas again back in John 11:50, and John tells us what Caiaphas had said. It was that man, Caiaphas, in verse 14, who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And he was talking about Jesus and said much more than he knew at the time. So why is Jesus not carried to Caiaphas? Why is he carried to Annas? It could be a nod to his influence and residual power that he holds. It may also be that this initial and somewhat more informal trial before Annas served to allow Caiaphas sufficient time to gather the Sanhedrin upon hearing Jesus had been arrested, to gather them for the official but still illegitimate trial of Jesus. After all, this trial of Jesus took place in the middle of the night, which was itself a violation of Jewish law. And particularly a case that involved a capital crime was not to be tried in a manner such as this. And there are other parts of this trial that also make it illegal. So there's Jesus' arrest as he's brought before Caiaphas. And now look in verses 15 through 18, and there is a shift of focus from Jesus' trial in the home of Annas, outside into the courtyard, just outside of Annas' house. This would be, a courtyard would be enclosed by a wall, but without a roof. And so it's here that Simon Peter is brought into the picture by John. So Simon Peter followed Jesus instead of following the other disciples, most of whom had heard Jesus' instructions, and just out of fear itself, they slipped away to safety as Jesus was arrested. But not Peter. Peter followed Jesus along with another disciple. And that other disciple is not identified to us, but is most likely John. It's not uncommon in John's gospel. He does not explicitly identify himself anywhere else in this book. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is described here as simply another disciple. But based on the contents of this section, we can safely assume that the author who wrote this is the eyewitness. If you'll notice back at the end of the prior paragraph that began this chapter, we're told the name of Malchus. So it's someone who knew Malchus. We're told in the other details of our text that it was in the cool of the night, that there was a charcoal fire where men stood warming themselves, not just a fire, but specifically a charcoal fire. And so it is believed that it is John, the author of this gospel, who is this other disciple. And so we'll refer to him simply as John through the rest of the message. Now, John tells us that this other disciple himself was known to the high priest, which, as we said last week, is likely an indication of the success of his father as a fisherman and a businessman. And since we're not told otherwise, we almost just assume that John just sort of tagged along, maybe at the tail end of this arresting party, and that he came into the courtyard at about the same time that Jesus himself was brought in and led into the house. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, Peter had followed at a distance or from afar, maybe curious while still being fearful, especially after the incident in the garden with the knife and with Malchus. And Peter stands outside of the courtyard at the door or the gate. John evidently sees Peter, or is his attention is called to him. And so John goes to the servant girl who was keeping the gate and persuaded her to allow Peter to enter the courtyard. And so Peter has. Now, this is the place at which the servant girl questioned Peter. So she said to him, maybe because simply of his relationship to John, maybe because of his accent as well, if he spoke to her, she asked, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Maybe it's a natural thing for her to assume that Peter was a follower of Jesus. But the question itself in its form expects a negative answer. Or as D.A. Carson said, it may be more of a cautious or even a cynical statement. Jesus has been arrested, this Galilean teacher. He's on trial for his life now. And this guy has come walking up to the gate and wanting entrance. And so a cynical question. You're not one of this guy's disciples too, are you? You follow him? Now, this is not a soldier. This is not a temple officer. This is a servant girl who asked Peter this question, who is obviously not a threat to him. Knowing John, she raised no alarm. And Peter being a friend of John's, she would raise no alarm. But we might also ask, well, who would heed an alarm sounded by a servant girl and a third shift doorkeeper? But Peter, again, is not John. Peter is the one who hacked Malchus' ear off. And shamefully, Peter responded, "I am not." And at this point, it seems there's no recollection of Jesus' words earlier that evening that Peter would deny Jesus three times. So when he had boasted of his unflinching support for Jesus, even if he had to die with him, he would never deny him. Peter's failure has begun. The first step along the wrong path. And it's hard for us not to think of the words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is, in the words of the Lord. Maybe here we can think of the words of Jesus. And on his law he meditates day and night. Peter should not have been there. But he is. Now, having brought us that far, now John turns attention back inside the home of Annas in the trial of Jesus. Now, and again, the high priest questioned Jesus, and the high priest here is very likely Annas. He questioned Jesus about his disciples in verse 19 and his teaching. We have no idea what the question concerning Jesus' disciples may have been. Who were they? How many of them are they? What we do know is that Jesus answered absolutely nothing about the disciples, just as Jesus had said. Back in John 6 and verse 39, Jesus here had said of his disciples, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Nothing of what those who had been given him. Speaking of his disciples. Then in John 10, verse 28, Jesus here said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then even in the prayer that Jesus had spoken that night, the high priestly prayer, he had said those things. And then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 18, Jesus had told the arresting mob, I've told you that I am Jesus of Nazareth, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was fulfilled, or spoken to fulfill the word he had spoken of. Those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Again, Peter should not be there. Jesus is protecting these men even as he is being questioned by Annas. And he does then turn his attention to his teaching. So what has he spoken? I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. His teaching had not been directed solely at his disciples, nor had it been limited to those who followed him. He had spoken openly, and we've seen him in John's gospel speaking in the temple. You can see him in the synoptics, speaking on the mount, speaking on the plains, speaking everywhere by the Sea of Galilee. All over Jesus had spoken, never in secret. And he says, any of the scribes, the Pharisees, any of the Sadducees who heard me teach could verify this. He did not present one message to the disciples and another for the public. Now, there were times he clarified or explained further the public messages to his disciples because of their inability to understand. But his public messages were for anyone who would listen. I have said nothing in secret. But notice he says further, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Again, a matter of public record, but there is something more here. I said earlier that at a trial of this nature, according to Jewish law, this trial was to have taken place during the day, not at night, and especially not in the wee hours of the morning. In addition, it was not legal to question a defendant at a Jewish trial. It was illegal. The case against a man had to be made by questioning witnesses. And in addition, witnesses for the defendant were to be heard before hearing witnesses against him. So in Jesus' words here, he is pointing out the illegitimate nature of this trial as he asks for the court to bring witnesses before it. Any witness who told the truth would verify Jesus' words. And so it's very likely for this reason, the questioning of the legal nature of this trial, that one of the temple officers who is standing by struck Jesus. And this might be more accurate to understand it as a slap, striking across the face with an open hand. And Jesus demonstrated his revolve in the face of this insulting strike in verse 23. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He was being struck illegally again. He was not questioning or asking the charges against him be dismissed, because the outcome of this trial, which would be his death, was the reason he had come. He was simply asking for a fair, legitimate trial, even though he knew he would not receive one. So for whatever reason, maybe enough stalling had taken place for the Sanhedrin to be gathered, or whether they have yet to gather or needed some time to gather false witnesses, or whether that Annas just has a desire at this point to speed these things along, because time is of the essence here in crucifying Jesus, which is what they're after. That Annas sent Jesus then to Caiaphas for the official trial before a gathered Sanhedrin. Now, this is why, and we'll see again in a moment, this is why it's very possible that the homes of Caiaphas and Annas were connected by a courtyard. That Jesus didn't have to go very far. He may have been so close that just a walk across the courtyard or just outside from one house to another was possible and all that was needed to transport him for this next section of his trial. And verse 24, he's sent bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So that brings us to the last section here, and we'll see the contrast made complete in this informal trial of Simon Peter. So Peter here is again left standing and warming himself among those who had been involved in the arrest of Jesus. And so some of those here, possibly aided by the light from this charcoal fire, question him again. You'll notice in verse 25, almost the exact same words that were spoken by the servant girl at the door. You also are not one of the disciples, are you? And again, Peter denied the fact of his relationship with Jesus. I am not. Which led to the third question. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? This is a man. The pronouns that are used are masculine. And not just the pronouns, but the one. And he asked, didn't I see you in the garden? So here it goes beyond aren't you one of his disciples? But aren't you one of the ones who was in the garden when he was arrested? And so just as Jesus had warned, Peter again denied it. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Peter dismissed these allegations with oaths and curses. John does not do that. And Luke also gives us a little additional information that's not found in the other Gospels, that either just as or right after the rooster crowed, Luke says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. Luke 22, 61 and 62. Now I want you to notice just the sequence of events here. Jesus is before Annas. He's questioned. And then he's taken to Caiaphas. Peter's standing at the same place when Jesus saw him. That tells you these two places are close together and at the very least share a vision of the courtyard. So that Jesus is able to turn and look at Peter. And according to Luke, when Jesus had looked at Peter, and don't think this is a I'll cut you in half with my eyes type of look. I think this is a look at Peter that is convicting. But I think Peter would also have seen the compassion in Jesus' eyes, the love of the man that he had known and followed for nearly 3 years. Luke says that when Jesus had looked at Peter, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, John shows us these two trials side by side, intertwined to contrast the two men under trial, Jesus and Peter. With Jesus bearing the sins of the world, having faced accusations being hurled at him, and as he is facing death on the cross and the wrath of God, Jesus stood before these wicked men, even being struck, beaten over the head, we know from the other Gospels, without buckling, without faltering, without hesitation. He stood and endured the things that were being levied at him. Peter, when questioned by a servant girl, and then some men standing around a charcoal fire, crumpled in fear and three times denied that the one who was protecting him and the one who was giving him his life so that Peter might live. Peter denied him. Now, before we go, you know, nuclear on Peter at this point, in all fairness, we recognize in Peter a love for Jesus. And I think he's demonstrated it this night. He did so in the upper room, because I think Peter mistakenly believed that, yes, he would die with Jesus rather than deny him. He is loyal to him. In the garden, he had used this knife in defense of Jesus, and then he has followed Jesus into the courtyard here. But what we see also shows us that Peter greatly overestimated his strength. You think of what Jesus had told them on that night, that very night, that they needed to abide in him. They needed to obey his words. They needed to abide in his words. That they needed the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And Peter is bypassing all of those things. He's bypassing the abiding in Jesus, his dependence upon the Spirit, to sort of bootstrap it on his own, in his own power, in his own strength. But Peter would only be able to fulfill his calling as an apostle because Jesus fulfilled his mission as Savior and Redeemer as he went to the cross the next day. One writer, whose name is Fenton, put it this way, that Peter cannot follow Jesus until Jesus has died for him. Peter was not prepared for this at this time. Later on, He will be. I love the contrast in even in Peter before Pentecost and after, where you see him here denying Jesus. You see him so many times saying stupid things. And then when you come to into Acts, right after James, the brother of John, is executed, and Peter's in prison, and the same design is upon him, that on the night before he was to be tried, Peter's sound asleep in a prison cell. Because Peter had then been abiding in Jesus and following his words and has been equipped by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we focus on Peter, we miss the point. Because really, the focus is on Jesus. It's Jesus who is protecting, preserving Peter. It's Jesus who is preparing to go to the cross later this morning. And when you look at Jesus here, even here, you see the rich grace of Jesus preserving Peter's life, but we also know after the resurrection restoring Peter. We'll see that in the last chapter of this gospel. And what we see is that Peter's failure on this night didn't prevent the Lord from using him mightily in his service. And while we may not have failed Jesus as openly and as publicly as Peter, because all four Gospels recall Peter's denials, we are no less dependent upon the grace of our Lord and dependent upon his Spirit than Peter was. So the restoration of Peter should be a great encouragement to us. We are not to depend upon our own weakness, as Peter did, but to rely upon the strength and the grace of Jesus. And we will fall. We will fail, rather, because we're weak. And sometimes we are faithless, as Peter was this night. But regardless of our faithlessness, our Lord remains faithful. He's faithful in his trials. He's faithful in his death. And he is faithful to us now as he intercedes for us before the Father in heaven. Not because we deserve it, because we don't, but simply because of his grace. Listen to these two passages, two verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The first is in 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 8, where Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." All grace to give us all sufficiency. And then just a page over in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul has this thorn in the flesh that harassed him constantly, and he went to the Lord and begged him three times to remove this from him. But this is the Lord's response: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The Marines may look for a few good men. God looks for and uses weak men and women. Those who have no strength, who depend upon his strength. So that Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Father, we come to you from a position of weakness. We have no strength of our own. Lord, we are dependent upon Christ. We're dependent upon your strength through the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to abide in Jesus, to abide in your word, or to rest in your grace, to rest in your sufficiency. And also then to labor and to work and to serve you out of your strength and out of your grace and your sufficiency. Lord, we would confess that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, even as he told these men. We thank you that your love is great. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for every need. Lord, help us that we would recognize our need and we would look to you for your strength and your grace. We pray, we ask these things through Jesus our Savior. Amen.